didn't get you out of fellowship, or if it did, rebound, and we will continue on here. We're dealing here under point C with the office of evangelist. One, as we pointed out, only one that we know of, but certainly more existed. We just finished up with the Acts 8 passage there where he had the unusual ability to be effective. Three, appeared to be given his itinerary. If we use Philip as an example, was given his itinerary by divine revelation. So how did he know where to go and all of that if he was to function in that office? Four, he possessed temporary sign gifts in order to document his teaching. That was seen once again in the ministry of Philip. And Philip is a guy, like I said, that stretches your thinking because Philip is voted in as a deacon in Jerusalem, and then he's gone. He just disappears. So we would probably think, you know, today, given our mindset, we would think, well, that was pretty weird. He goes down to Samaria and began to proclaiming Christ to them. And then in verse 6, and the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. And we know these temporary sign gifts were designed to document the message supernaturally, that the person who was speaking to them was indeed speaking for God. For of those many who had unclean spirits were coming out, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was both spiritual and physical healing going on to document all this. And even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued on with Philip, verse 13, as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed, and Simon, we get into him, he's another whole character, but he saw all this and believed. Five, it was subject to the authority of the apostles. That is documented by, again, verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent them Peter and John, and as we pointed out when we did this book, that they were sent to document, number one, that it was real, and to show apostolic authority and the fact that they laid hands on all this. And this was one of those transition situations in which the people did not immediately receive the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. They were set aside as a case, as we saw when we did it. Six, had the spiritual ability to function outside of a local church. That's quite important because how is a person going to, how would they be fed? That becomes another whole issue if he doesn't have a pastor teacher. Is he able to feed himself? The function was displaced by the pastor teacher and adjusted believers who are to be evangelists, 2 Timothy 4:5, where we see as a part of the ministry that we are to perform this function of an evangelist. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. Again, that was one of my questions, is, well, why would he tell him that? If there were evangelists around, why not just get him one if you weren't really equipped to do that? And so as the pastor runs across now, he is to be able to present certainly phase one gospel to people so they can receive salvation. And also 1 Thessalonians 1:8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. That local churches, adjusted local churches, do the work of evangelism as they make proclamation in their neck of the woods, their geographic locale. And in some ways, in the angelic conflict, you should probably know we fall under the adage, unknown yet well known. Certainly our enemies know all about local churches that are trying to do it right. But for the cosmos, and largely we're just, you know, other people out here, they don't know one way or the other. So for the word of God has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. And so as they heard about this local church, unbelievers would hear could believe, obviously, if they chose. Eight, it's not mentioned with the other two extant offices of pastor, teacher, and deacon in 1 Timothy 1:3. Again, if you have this office going to be a continuing part of the church, you have to define it and you have to set parameters for its function. And that was not done, which is another reason. I mean, any of these reasons probably by themselves would not be good enough reason, I don't think, to reject evangelists as being permanent. But when you take them all together, then to me, it became obvious that we don't have this going on today. And certainly not like what we see, you know, on television. D, the office of pastor teacher, you can also see doctrine of one, males only. 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2 is a trustworthy statement, if any man. It is the indefinite pronoun tis, but it's in the masculine. Aspires to the office of overseer. It is a fine work he desires. But the first qualification up here, the husband of one wife, mandates it has to be a male. There was no, as we saw in Paul's thinking, there was none of this approach about homosexuality in any of the ministry, certainly. And in any of these public offices. And in fact, he had just said in verse 12 of the previous chapter, I don't allow a woman to be a teacher or an authority over a man. And it means in an ongoing sense, and certainly in the public forum. So this would disqualify women. Two, innumerable numbers throughout the church age. We don't know how many of these there are. Obviously, there's enough to fulfill the need for positive volition. And as we know, under the nature of God's essence, if there is no positive volition in a certain area, he's not bound to provide a communicator. There are people who are prepared, who could do the job, who could, in fact, teach and lead local churches. And the fact that they're sitting on the sidelines suggests to me, on the surface anyway, that there's a lack of positive volition out there. And obviously this is all up to God. He's got to bring them together with their right congregation at the right time and all of that. And there may be other factors of spiritual growth. Maybe they need this and it's going to take X amount of years or whatever. We don't know. But the fact that they are sitting there. And as you all know, and most of us know, when you get a guy in a new area, at first everybody loves him. He's the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes. And it doesn't take long to start weeding out people who were used to living on tapes and weren't used to authority and had all these preconceived notions. And then the pastor gets there and he begins to line them out and starts getting rid and dealing with some of the nonsense he finds. And they bail quickly. I've never seen anybody decimate a ministry like Stuart. I mean, he had 35 or 40 people up there. And, of course, he insisted on teaching the truth and doing it the right way and challenging their sacred cows and sometimes lopping their heads off right in front of them. And it doesn't take long. And people that swear, and this is always the scary one, people that swear allegiance to you forever. Uh-oh. I'm probably next on your hit list, is what that tells me. So, but that's the nature of the beast. That's the way it is. You've got people that have all these preconceived notions. Again, very many of them have been living on tapes. They've been exposed to all kinds of nonsense that they've bought into. That's another whole thing. I know when Stuart got up there, the big deal was the 10 PSDs, the problem-solving devices. And I mean, I read through that doctrine. This came out of theme, of course. And I read through that doctrine. And I mean, there was not only some human viewpoint in there. There was some absolute false doctrine that was being taught that these people had swallowed. And so Stuart's trying to get them to cough it up, you know, the Ipecac approach. And tickle a feather down your throat. And they didn't want to cough it up. Well, at some point, when you get that kind of conflict, they're going to go one way or the other. And so they did. So you do your best, again, to teach and all of that, but we don't know how many of them there are out there, but there's been a bunch of them. Where there's positive volition, God provides. Three, the highest ranking authority in the local church, as per the Revelation 2 and 3. There's only one in each local church, too, as we would know from those passages. Four, combines the dual functions of shepherding and teaching. There's two aspects to the ministry. Of the two, generally speaking, the teaching is the easier one. It's easier to sit in a study and deal with technical issues in some cases, even though they can be heavy and weighty and all of that, than to have to deal with believers in their personal lives. But that's a part of it. And so you have to try to set an example, exhort them to follow along behind, and all of that, and all the while allow them to function freely under their own volition. You can't, as I made a joke yesterday to someone, welcome to the Hotel California. You can check out any time you like, but you can never leave. No, you've got to allow for the free function of volition and all that that may entail. And so they may repudiate the ministry and walk off. Well, what are you going to do? I don't see that you have any choice in the matter. Again, the pastoring is not necessarily the fun part, but it's a part of the job, and you can't avoid it. If you do avoid it, you're failing in your ministry. I'm just never going to shepherd, or, and we see the two extremes, as we've talked about before. You got the laissez-faire approach, well, I'm just going to teach, and you got to figure it all out, the hands-off approach. And then you got the extreme, I'm going to micromanage the congregation. It's got to be somewhere in between there. You can't do both. And nor should you go to the extremes. And that's one of the things I see when I challenge some of the guys on this. You know, you make these extreme comments, or you take this extreme position. It's not that the Word of God doesn't teach the doctrine, but you're wanting to take it to a level that I don't see envisioned in the Word of God. We believe in the doctrine, generally speaking, of right pastor, right congregation. God establishes a man in a general area, and the people who are positive in that area should go to that local church. But what if he established a man and the person was there already and they didn't click with that pastor and all? Wouldn't they be free to leave and go elsewhere and get under other sound teaching? I would think they would. Or are we going to take the position, this is mine, Sarasota, Bradenton, and Venice is mine, and if you're here, you got to stay? I don't think you can take that position. I think that's an extreme. So you have to allow for the function of volition and let people, they've got to figure it out under their own priesthood. And one of this came up because one of the pastors asked a question and said, you know, how come Mary, Martha, and Lazarus weren't following along with the Lord? Weren't they good disciples? And, you know, what's God's geographic will for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? I said, well, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus have to figure that out. I don't. They do. And if they were really fouled up spiritually, don't you think Jesus would have addressed it at some point? But apparently God's will for their life was to stay there in Bethany and live. And, you know, Lazarus was, you know, God's will for his life was to die and be resuscitated, as we saw there in John. But Mary, you know, and when Jesus ever did rebuke the women, he was very upset with Mary on one occasion. He pretty well put Martha in her place on another. But it didn't have to do with the geographic will of God. It had to do with, you know, Martha was freaking out because dinner wasn't getting ready fast enough, and she wanted Jesus to order Mary up, make her help me. So again, people have to figure this out. But this is where the shepherding comes in. You have to pray about this. You can't use too heavy of a hand or too light of a hand. You've got to try to maintain the proper touch, and that is an art form. To be trained by established spiritual leaders, 1 Timothy 2:2. Again, that involves, or pardon me, 2 Timothy 2:2. The whole principle behind the Timothy principle. We are not in favor of doing what the Baptists and a bunch of these other groups do, and that is just throwing unqualified, unprepared men into the ministry, laying hands on them, and saying they're okay. I'm not in favor of that. I want to look at a guy pretty darn close. I want to see his skill in Greek. Does he know the difference in this syntactical function of what the difference between, say, a present infinitive? Why would the author use this and an aorist infinitive? And so I'd want to see how skilled he was at exegesis. I'd want to see what his theological grid was. I mean, is he a guy that's going to go out there and teach basically we're all on the same wavelength and the fundies are fine and they're no different than us? I wouldn't lay hands on that because I don't believe it. I don't think the scripture supports it either. So to be trained, again, you got to say, this is a part of your beast barracks. You humble yourself. For me, it involved giving up a local church, essentially, starting again from scratch, taking a menial position at a job, going to 5 Bible classes a week, and raising a recalcitrant teenager. And then the 12 hours of classroom work and at least that much time to study and get your homework done. So it was a rigorous niche, let's just put it that way. But it's designed to be. It's designed to be difficult. So sixth, he equipped to function as an authority. Again, similar to an apostle. I say similar, but not over multiple churches. Is a communicator. He's similar to a prophet, obviously, as he studies the Word of God out and gets the revelation contained therein and communicates it. And an evangelist. He presents the gospel. And the gospel presentation shouldn't be hard. That should be pretty easy for him, one would think. Here, Jesus died for your sins. And if you believe in him, you have eternal life. And that's all there is to it. All right, Roman numeral 3, the reception of your spiritual gift. A, all believers receive their spiritual gift at the point of faith in Christ, when the Holy Spirit assigns each believer his place in the body and equips him to function in that place. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and following. So God not only assigns you your position, he equips you to function in that position. And here he's talking about, of course, the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the point of faith in Christ. When someone believes in Jesus Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit puts them into positional truth. And here you are in union with Jesus Christ. This is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. To baptize something means to identify something with something else. You become identified with Jesus Christ in his entirety, past, present, and future. And so that your life is literally now wrapped up with him. Whether people know it or not, that's just the way it is. And the baptism of the Spirit places you into union with Christ, and at that point you receive your spiritual gift, whatever it may be. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now he's not talking about water baptism here. He's talking about the spiritual reality that baptism portrays. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body. You got the idea of jealousy and envy that exists in the body. Well, I want this. I want to be this. Well, God's equipped you to be the hand. You can't stand around and argue about the fact that you're not a foot, or the other way around. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? And the fact is we're all spiritually parts of this local body. So your job, of course, is to figure out, well, what is my niche here? Pray about it. What's my gift? Am I better at exhorting people? Am I better at verbally helping people, or am I better at physically? And figure out where your area of strength is. B, the exceptions to this rule occurred during the transition period in Acts, when the indwelling of the Spirit and the reception of spiritual gifts came through the apostles on certain occasions. We saw that in Acts 8 there, 14 through 17, and also in 2 Timothy 1, 6. One, this period of time was limited and came about due to the fact that those that had believed in the previous dispensation had come under the experiential realities of the new dispensation, i.e. the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And these were cases that were designed to reinforce apostolic authority and all of that. Two, however, the normal course of events is seen in the conversion of those in the house of Cornelius, as each believed, received the Holy Spirit and his or her spiritual gift at the point of salvation. In Acts there, 10:44 through 48, and as we know, Peter was really taken to task for going to these Gentiles and giving them the gospel. The church in Judea just had a hissy fit over this. And yet, it was all of God. So while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all that were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And surely Peter said, no one can refuse water for these to be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. And the day of Pentecost was again the norm. Well, we allow for a couple of exceptions in there in Acts, but the norm is this, just as it is for these believers. And you can also see Romans 8, 9. I'm not sure what that one is. Oh, yes. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation, you're not a believer. That's his argument here. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So, see, each believer is given precisely one spiritual gift or manifestation, singular, of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:7. We've seen the passage in Peter already. And so hopefully for those of you to whom this is all new, think about it, pray about it, look over the material. I'm pretty comfortable with what's here, to be honest with you. But again, this represents the first doctrine in 20 years of work. So it took a while. 1 Corinthians 12:7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, singular, for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, to another faith. And so this one, another, and each one. Note the term to one and the repetition of the phrase to another in 1 Corinthians 12:8-10, implying that each one receives a particular gift. One, just as each bodily part is pre-assigned its place in the anatomy under the laws of genetics. You started out, as it were, your body did anyway, not you, but your body started out as a single cell. And yet you've got all this diversity in the DNA code that you have all these different kinds of cells. Again, the cell in your eye is not the same as the epithelial cells in the lining of your stomach and other places. And so you've got, you know, skin cells, brain cells, hair cells, eye cells, all these types of things. And so there's a lot of diversity within the body. It's amazingly complex. And it all came from, again, a single cell. So just as each believer is assigned his place in the body of Christ at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Two, further, once a person believes and is assigned in his place in the body of Christ, his gift will remain the same. Since members of the spiritual body are analogous to parts of the human body, which do not change function, your hand will never become your foot. It doesn't work that way. D, these gifts are distributed according to the sovereignty of God and not according to human will. 1 Corinthians 12:11-18. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. You didn't pick it. Again, you're born into a family. You didn't pick the family you were born into. 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desires. And so a part of orienting to all of this is just simply orienting to, okay, here's where God's got me. I'm in this niche. Now how do I figure out what am I supposed to do? E, they are distributed according to the principle of grace and not works or human works or human merit. Romans 12:6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the standard of the grace that was given to us, let us exercise them accordingly. That's all supplied there, but he's certainly encouraging them that, look, we all have different gifts. And then he lists them. And a part of all of this, to function effectively really under your gift, number one, you got to identify it. And number two, you've got to be oriented in terms of not thinking in verse 3, as he deals with here, not thinking too highly of yourself, or, on the other hand, thinking too little of yourself. Well, my gift's not important. It doesn't matter. I'm not one of those flashy people that, you know, blah, blah, blah. The gifts are all necessary. You know, your feet may not be flashy, but you're not going anywhere without them today. You know, so, and certainly we recognize there's differences in gifts, and some gifts are more visible than others. Some gifts we call private parts gifts. They're not designed to be shown. It's analogous to your genitals. Keep them to yourself. So F here, since God has sovereignly determined your place in the body and equipped each believer to fulfill his plan for him, there is no room for arrogance or jealousy in the matter of spiritual gifts. Again, the Romans 12:3 passage. Don't think he uses a wordplay in here in the Greek that kind of comes across in the English. But the grace given to me, I tell you, don't think more highly than he ought to think. But to think as to have sound judgment. And God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And so in order to function and have sound judgment and all that, you have to recognize kind of who you are, recognize your limitations, recognize your strengths, and think about yourself in the manner God wants you to think about yourself. Don't be too impressed with yourself. Again, on the one hand, I've got a great gift and everybody needs me, or I'm nothing, nobody needs my gift, it doesn't matter. That's both extremes are wrong. And also 1 Corinthians 12 there. We're going to be, you might want to stick a mark in that passage because a lot of this comes out of the Corinthian passage and the Romans passage are the two primary ones. 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 18, where he addressed that, the foot, you know, the foot can't say, I'm not a hand. And at verse 17, if the whole of the body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? And God's placed all these things here in the body as he desires. So we just seek to orient to it. Since one receives his spiritual gift at the point of salvation, it is obviously not a sign of spirituality, i.e. the filling of the Spirit, or maturity, your level of spiritual growth, but only of the new birth. The Corinthian church was the recipient of all manner of spiritual gifts. He tells them that in 1 Corinthians 1:7, that you don't come behind any church in the terms of the gifts. But as a local church, they were quite carnal and immature, as he deals with them in 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. And he chides them about their level of immaturity and how stupid it is. That church was plagued with factions, lawsuits, immorality, marital problems, legalism, drunkenness, abuse of the Lord's table, misuse of their gifts, and many false doctrines. But they were, quote, not lacking in any gift. As that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:7, that you're not lacking in any of this. And Paul recognized, you know, what they had. So age, however, one must recognize that spirituality and maturity clearly can and do affect the level at which one functions under his gift. One would expect if a believer was in fellowship and had some years of spiritual growth and doctrine that he might see things more clearly and have better insight into how to function. That he's got, number one, he's got a lot more spiritual experience. And number two, he's probably learned some lessons along the way about do this, don't do that. One of the first things I was told when I first made it known that I was wanted to be in the ministry, first thing this guy took me aside and said, look, whatever you do, he said, don't get involved in marital disputes. He said, all it is he said, she said, you're never going to get to the bottom of it, and it will waste your time, and these people will wear you out. And at a certain level, that was good advice. At a certain level, obviously, as a pastor, if it comes to you, you got to deal with it, but... or try to under your function as pastor. But at a certain level, that was good advice. He basically, and of course, immediately I disregarded it and went out, and there was this one couple, and they said they wanted help, and they wore me out. They didn't really want help. A lot of times in cases of marital problems, all they want you to do is be on their side. And I'm not on anybody's side. So you can't afford to be. So, you know, at a certain level, and God has to work all that out. I recognize there's an extreme there. I'll never do it. Or I'm involved in everybody's marriage. I tend to want to stay out of it, frankly. That's more my, you know, deal. I don't see that's part of my pastoring function as a general rule. Not to say that you would never have to do it on an isolated occasion. But, these people just beat me up. And, I thought I was doing them some good. Not at all. So again, over the years, so you learn things like that. You don't know that right out of the chute. And I would think you'd learn how to function better under your gift, given some time. One, everyone should recognize that a believer out of fellowship is not going to have the same perceptions and applications as a believer that's filled with the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit obviously gives them insight. And two, further, it should be evident that a more mature believer is going to be more perceptive. Or in an ideal world, I would say, they should be more perceptive. more thorough in his application and consistent in his function than a less mature or baby believer is. So again, with time and grade, experience, spiritual growth, your gift should function more and better as you go. Four prerequisites for the proper function of a spiritual gift. A, since the Holy Spirit is the agent that energizes each spiritual gift, it is imperative that the believer is in fellowship in order to apply under his gift. That is the abiding passage there in John, that you really can't effectively function. You can function, but to really effectively function spiritually, it requires being in fellowship. You can do lots of things with energy of the flesh. We've seen people do it. John 15, 4 and 5, abide in me, and I will abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And I recognize that by interpretation, this is referring to divine good production and application. But that is the purpose for your spiritual gift. It's not referring just, quote, technically to your spiritual gift. But by extension, it is. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And that is, you can do lots of things, but effectively you can do nothing in a spiritual sense. B, further, the believer is to possess the proper mental attitude motivation, recognizing that the purpose of his gift is to serve others. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, where he deals with the process and the concept of love. And he employs a figure of speech here, commonly referred to as hyperbole. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, can he really speak with the tongues of men and angels? No. He's talking about if I can orate with the best of them. But do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If my internal motivation's not right, if I'm not doing it out of love, if I'm doing it for some other reason, whatever that reason may be, approbation, lust, power, lust, pick anything. Pick a reason so people will see you. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, is it possible to do that? No. And if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, there's a lot of do-gooders out there that do that. They may not give it all, but that's their deal. And if I deliver my body to be burned, if I suffer martyrdom, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And then he defines the qualities of love itself. And that internal motivation of love has to be there. If you're not doing it out of love, it's kind of worthless. The goal of our instruction is what? Love. And so I've told people, if you can't apply, get in fellowship, do it for the right reasons, and love what you're doing, even on your job, quit and go do something else. You need this mental attitude, willingness to sacrifice. And that essentially is the bottom line of love. It's that willingness to sacrifice and to do what needs to be done in the case of other people generally. See, the environment of the local church is the only environment sanctioned by the New Testament for teaching spiritual growth and application under one's gift. 1 Corinthians 12, 27, now you, the believers in Corinth, it's a plural, are a body, a local body, a microcosm of the universal body of Christ, and individually members of it. D, by obvious application, those that have separated themselves from a local church have repudiated the only authorized New Testament environment for spiritual growth and proper function. And so we continually reinforce the need for, why do I need to be in a local church? Well, this is the environment under which all this is to be done, at least as far as I've ever understood in our dispensation. That you're not free to just go out there and crank up some organization, Campus Crusade or Jews for Jesus or whatever it is, Salvation Army, and then call yourself a representative of God's plan. You're not the pillar and support of the truth. The local church is. And so we encourage believers, of course, not to forsake the assembly. The importance of being in Bible class on a consistent basis. And some people miss too much Bible class. It's just a fact. If you miss 50% of the Bible classes, how's that going to impact your spiritual growth? I would think it's got to. So we encourage people, don't miss any more than you have to. I make sure I'm here pretty much, I mean, unless I'm ill or something, you know. And I recognize everybody's got to have vacations and breaks, and I'm not against any of that. We recognize legitimate things. People get sick. You take a vacation, whatever. But most of the time, yeah, I expect you to be here. As the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Although spiritual growth is relative, it should be evident that any believer at any stage of spiritual growth can get in fellowship and apply under his or her gift. One, in other words, one does not have to gain some level of growth in order to properly function under his gift. I saw that, you know, for those of you who are familiar with it, the old edification complex of the soul. The whole diagram where you can't, until you've done this, you can't get here. Well, no, that's not necessarily true. And it's certainly not true in terms of spiritual gifts. Two, in some cases, a baby believer that is zealous for the truth and has identified his gift may function quite well, while his more mature spiritual counterpart may be out of fellowship or lacking motivation at some point. Hebrews 5, 11 and 12. And so the Hebrews were a good example of this. They were believers that around Jerusalem that had been with it for some time. In my opinion, because of the ability to identify Luke as the author of this book, the writing would appear to be placed between 68 and 70 A.D. So it gives us a very good length of time or a period of time in which it was written. Because there's no mention of Paul. Which, if this were indeed Luke, and I've got, like, for those of you who want it, I can send it to you as to why I think this. Or I might not have it anymore. I have to check. But when I was doing my, you know, study in Acts, I kept running across these words that were only used in Luke, Acts, and Hebrews. And, I mean, there's an impressive list of them. I got 3 pages or something of words that are common only to those books. And the vocabulary of Luke was pretty technical. And so why would, and there is, and obviously the author to the Hebrews intentionally tried to remain anonymous. And this makes perfect sense if it's a Gentile writing to Jews who might not be as inclined to listen. But he mentions Timothy, but no mention of Paul. And Paul was killed in about 68 A.D. Obviously Jerusalem has not fallen to the Romans at this point, as it did in 70 A.D. So that gives you a pretty short period of window in which this book had to be written. So concerning him, and these are believers that have been with it now, 33 A.D. was Pentecost, and here we are at, say, 69 A.D. For some 37 years, 36, 37 years. We have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need, again, for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. And he makes an analogy here between what we might call, quote, basic doctrines and the more difficult advanced concepts, like the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. That's not a basic doctrine. Requires some real thinking and it is a real challenge to get your mind around and other factors. So he talks about the need for, relative spiritual growth for them. So why had they started to flag? Well, they were into soul fainting. So my guess is they weren't applying very well under their gifts. But some new young believer might be very zealous and go in there and run circles around them. Three, it is normal to expect that spiritual growth and maturity will produce a believer that can apply under his gift at a higher and more consistent level. That's what we would expect and shoot for. F, each gift must function inside of and acclimate to the royal chain of command, which provides the framework in which believers are to operate and apply. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13. And the royal chain of command certainly is not here to stifle you in any way. I'm here to encourage you to apply unto your gift. Make all the applications you can. We're not against that at any level. But we don't let people just run wild and do whatever they want either. I mean, that would be chaos. So we have a framework in which we are bound, all of us, not just you, me. 5:12, but we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you over in the Lord and give you instruction. and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work, live in peace with one another. And so he basically, and as Paul, this is kind of consistent throughout his writings, he tells them, recognize who your leadership is, orient to their authority, and function in that framework. And Luke reiterates it in Hebrews as he says, obey your authorities or be persuaded by them. Listen to them. And they provide an environment, obviously, an encouragement into for your function. And that's the Hebrews 13:17 passage. One, the function of the pastor teacher is to provide the doctrine that gives spiritual insight to individual believers so that each one is edified, prepared, and motivated to apply. Ephesians 4:12, the purpose of these gifts. I am a gift to the local church for the equipping, katartismos, the process of adjustment that results in a complete preparedness. So you're completely prepared. You know how to apply in any situation that confronts you. That's the goal. The equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Two, within the properly functioning local church, there is a physical environment that allows believers the opportunity to apply under their gift. The many physical and spiritual needs demand various gifts to accomplish the task for the local church faces. From simple physical things like setting up the classroom, adjusting the thermostat, turning off the phones, to preparing notes, to prayer, and logistical support for believers. In terms if you have a living grace need, there's a lot of areas in which to apply. And again, I've made the announcement, I'll make it again. We wanted to set up probably a class on Wednesday for the kids that are old enough to learn. And so I've had a couple of people I talked to that are interested. So if you're interested in maybe taking their place in the nursery, they're already working there, and all of that, let me know. And we will revamp our schedules. But that's part of, you know, the teaching of children in the prep school. That's a part of the function of the church. Now, it's not our primary responsibility. It's the parents' responsibility. But we supplement that with teaching that is geared to them at their level. So you have all the things that we have. Like, why do we have all these schedules and rules and stuff? Well, because in order to function effectively, you have to have a framework. And so we know, all right, who's responsible for setting this up? If it isn't done, then the deacon in charge, you know, will have to deal with it. Five, this does not mean that the pastor, teacher, and deacons are to determine for each believer when and how to apply. It does mean they are to operate in their office so as to provide the environment in which a believer is equipped to willingly exercise his gifts. You have to want to. If we have to coerce applications out of you, I don't think it's worth it. If you don't want to willingly apply, that's your business. We encourage you, we exhort you to. There are a lot of good reasons to. But if you have to drag people along kicking and screaming, that's not to me what the Bible teaches. It teaches that you, of your own free will, of your own volition, make these applications from the soul. And that's what we shoot for. The goal is love from a pure heart. You do them, and you do them willingly and gladly. If you're gritting your teeth and, oh, I'm going to do this, you're probably out of fellowship. You're probably wasting your time. Don't even bother. But, of course, we exhort you to apply. But we can't make you. And, again, it's not our job to drag you into it. Four, further, the pastor that allows slipshod, half-hearted applications and does not address the obvious failings is not doing his sheep any spiritual service. The physical details that most people take for granted are a reflection of how seriously the church and individual believers take the doctrine that's taught. If we say do things decently and in an orderly fashion and then you're just all over the page, you know, you can't color within the lines. The lines are there for a reason. And so you apply within those lines. And so every little detail, every function of the local church, from set up to tear down to how we do things, and all of that reflects the doctrine or is designed to. Five here, well, our time is up. We're going to have to stop there. So we will be ready to resume with that major point on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.